Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And happy Easter. And thank you, Ray, for picking out an attorney to read that passage, because as you could see, it dealt with real estate and money was exchanged. So it was very appropriate to have an attorney read it. And I also have to say that I'm blessed, because that's the very first time in my life that I have seen an elder on dress in public. So even if it gets really hot up here, I will try to restrain myself. This morning, Easter Sunday, I want to speak about the resurrection. You know that the resurrection, it comes from a couple of Latin words which mean again he rises. Again he rises. Now you may be interested to know that in modern Greek, in Greece today, when two people meet even on the street, the greeting they have for each other is Anastasis. Anastasis, which means he stood up. He stood up. And that's their Easter greeting. If you like a title for a message, the title for my message today is, first half of the message is, You Can't Keep a Good Man Down. You can't keep a good man down. The second part of the message, the title is, He can raise a bad man up. He can raise a bad man up. We all have been taught and we all believe in the accuracy of the historic accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, historians tell us that there is more evidence to the fact, the historicity of the resurrection, than there is to the fact that Julius Caesar ever lived. It is an established, confirmed fact. Now today, my discussion may be a little different from most Easter messages in that I will not be concentrating so much on the resurrection scene itself, because I know you're all familiar with that. We've been thinking about that in our worship service this morning. Even at the beginning of this service, you've been singing about it, that he arose. Now, one of the exciting things that I remember in my life is that I studied at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and fortunately, the room that I had to stay was just across the street from the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden Tomb. And every morning, that's where I would have my devotions, sitting outside beside the rolled back stone in the garden tomb at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Now, you will tell me, well, we're not quite sure that that is the tomb, because other historians say that it's in the basement of a church within the city wall. And we really can't establish that. But we do know that the garden tomb has a tomb which must have been very similar to the one in which Jesus was laid. Now, as I studied some of the passages relating to the resurrection, I felt excited. And it is out of a sense of excitement that sometimes I write. And as some of you know, I'm a fan and a student of Shakespeare and have been ever since I was a kid. And so thoughts came to me in the form of a Shakespearean sonnet. Let me read it. And think, visualize the garden tomb. The big circular stone roll back. The sun coming up and illuminating the whole garden tomb area and next door, the Garden of Gethsemane. The sun comes up. This gives us hope. And death contracts its awful scope. He who was dead and closed within has now released us from our sin. His death caused death to die again. It now no victory has, 'tis plain. It no shackle holds on us the free, 'cause on that cross He died for me. But death could not restrain my Lord. He broke the chains and said the word. I now have one ferocious fight. The tomb remains an earthly sight. That death is dead, and you are free. My life I gave. An awesome There are few subjects to which less attention is paid, even in the evangelical church today, than the subject of the resurrection. Especially the second half of our title, and we too are resurrected and elevated, as we'll talk about shortly. We are only too happy to have Easter services, Easter music, Easter parades, Easter eggs, all of which in some way, at least allegedly, focus on the anastasis, the resurrection of Christ from among the dead. But the resurrection is the foundation doctrine of Christianity. For without it, we are as bereft of hope as Muslims, Hindus, atheists, Buddhists, and others whose founder lies today moldering in a grave. Everything that we have in Christ today is based on His resurrection and His victory over death. It was with reference to the resurrection that Jesus said to His enemies, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." The de-emphasis on the resurrection is an error that crept into the church at a very early stage, even as recorded in our New Testament. You remember that some in the Corinthian assembly, the Corinthian church claimed, "There is no resurrection of the dead." Even to Timothy, Paul reminded him of Hymenaeus and Philetus who claimed, "The resurrection is dead already, is past already." And it's remarkable that so early in the history of the church, this de-emphasis on the resurrection appeared in view of the fact that the Lord explicitly enunciated the fact that He would rise again and there would be a resurrection. "This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. No man ever came to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We remember the tragic scene of Lazarus, where we have the greatest comfort given by the greatest comforter that the world has ever known to a sister who had been deprived of her beloved brother Lazarus. And Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now, our Lord had previously given another hint of this tremendous change and transformation. When coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he said they should tell no man of the things that they had seen for all kinds of theological reasons. Tell no man the things that they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, Mary and her sister, they were puzzled. Because, in all probability, they were good students of the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew what the Bible taught, their Bible, the Old Testament. And they knew that in the pages, the words of the Old Testament, it was clearly enunciated that there would be a resurrection. But Jesus said something different. And for those of you who are severe and hardworking Bible students, I'll point this out for you so that you can pursue it. Mary knew of a resurrection of the dead. But she did not know anything about what Jesus said, a resurrection from among the dead. And that is extremely important. They did not understand this phrase, from among, which is part of the original. Now, an explanation was to come much later and is revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 15 with the Apostle Paul when he stated, "Behold, I show you a mystery," or "I'm telling you a secret," something that was not revealed before. But now it is being revealed that in addition to the resurrection, there will be a resurrection not just of the dead, but from among the dead. Something very different. Now, I'm sure that some of you had a question. What was Jackson doing when he wanted something read from Genesis 23 that has to do with the resurrection? This was the death of Sarah. And we have an old man who had walked from the region of the Euphrates River through the blistering heat and winds, and his feet were encrusted with sand, and he was tired, and he was weary. But God had given him instructions, and he was determined that he would follow what God had stated. And then it happened. As he stood there with his hand over his brow, shielding himself from the blistering heat of that desert, in which I have spent some time, and I can tell you how hot it is. But his heart was full of grief, and sadness just covered his whole face. His wife of so many years had just died at age 127. What was a man to do? And he was in dejection and sadness and despair. She had been his companion for so many years, and she had accompanied him in tents and on camels as they came up the Euphrates River, turned around, and then headed south into the land that God had promised unconditionally to Abraham. Now his wife was gone, and a funeral, a gravesite, were in order. But in spite of his depression and dejection and sadness, he proceeded to negotiate with Ephron, and he bought the plot, the field of Machpelah, as a resting place for his beloved Sarah, his long-loved partner. And then he said, should I be sad? Should I be as sad as I am today to see her go? And so he bought the cave of Machpelah. Now, it's very interesting that this word, in the original language, it means double. And there are many Hebrew scholars who indicate that it seems to indicate a cave with two entrances. A cave with two entrances. And I would encourage you, if you have lost a loved one who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you didn't put them in a final resting place. You put them in a cave, in a grave, in a tomb, like Machpelah, with two entrances. You put them in, and He will take them out. And so we have the story of Abraham, the loss of his wife, and the thoughts that may have come to him as he put her body into that cave. And I believe even at that point, he enjoyed the hope that we enjoy today, the hope of resurrection. And then he remembered, in all probability, hey, I'm not the only one. Job had a similar hope. And as you know, Job was probably the first book of the Old Testament to be written. And what did Job say? For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, very important, I will see God. And I'm sure in later years, as Abraham mused and thought and contemplated and cogitated over the events of his life, and he remembered that march up the hill of Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is stated today. And Isaac walked behind him, and he noticed on the donkey a bundle of sticks, and Isaac didn't quite catch on. But when they got to the summit of the hill of Mount Moriah, Abraham took his son and laid him on the altar and was about to sacrifice him to God as he believed that was the right thing to do. And Isaac was saved through the death of a little sheep. And I'm sure that Abraham must have remembered and recollected, maybe that God was teaching me something about resurrection. Now, what I want to emphasize today, this morning, are some of the results, the effects of the resurrection concerning your life and my life. And there's a number of areas in which the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely foundational. The doctrine of pardon, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of forgiveness. Now, we don't have time to go into all of those. That's at least one semester in seminary, if you listen. But forgiveness. Every day I see in my office people who come looking for forgiveness. Forgiveness. See, there's a big difference. I'd love to get into this, but I can't. Legally, there's a big difference between pardon and forgiveness and justification. But forgiveness, God treats us as if we had not sinned because a price has been paid, like Isaac's sheep caught in the thicket. In Acts 4, we read that God hath exalted him to be a prince and a savior. Why? To give forgiveness of sins. Now, that exaltation is not just the ascension of Acts chapter 1. It is also the exaltation out of the tomb in resurrection. God hath called our Jesus to be a prince, to be a savior, to forgive, forgiveness of sins. Now, I discovered something that I think was, for me, was very exciting. In Micah 7:37, we read that God hath cast all of my sin behind his back. He must have had, in my case at least, a 10-ton loader or something. He put it all behind his back, which is even more confusing because God doesn't have a back, even though Moses thought he saw it. Behind his back. And if that did not give me enough assurance, Isaiah would remind me, or Micah again would remind me, he will cast all of my sins into the deepest sea. Not Lake Michigan, but into the deepest sea. And ever since I first learned this, I've had a picture in my mind of a little buoy, as Ireland we call a buoy, but a buoy, floating over that area and written on it, no scuba diving permitted. No scuba diving allowed. Cast into the depths of the sea. But then I discovered something even much more exciting in this quest for forgiveness or studying forgiveness. In Psalm 103, listen what he said. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed. Now that's a perfect tense. Hath removed, it happened, and the effect is right today. He hath removed our sins, my sins, from us, my sins from me. Now, that doesn't make much sense. I am absolutely convinced that every word is inspired by God and is chosen specifically for a reason. And the bulk of Bible study is finding why did God choose that particular word to describe an incident, or that particular figure of speech, that particular slice of vocabulary. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. Now, why didn't he say, as far as the north is from the south? I could understand that better. I think we all could understand that better and conceptualize something that's almost impossible to understand, and that is the notion of infinity. Because north and south, that is a measurable distance. North Pole, South Pole, that can be measured. Try to do that from the west to the east, from the east to the west, no matter which direction you go. When you come right around, you're actually just beginning. And there is no end, as far as we know in space, to the difference between east and west. And that gives me great comfort. Because God not only took my sins and he plunged them into the depths of the sea, God took my sins on the basis of the resurrection and put them behind his back. Very interesting. When we were in Sunday school as little kids, we used to try to ask hard questions. And I remember one of them was, is there anything that God can't do? Anything that God can't do? Well, we know there's some things he can't do. He put my sins behind his back, a figure of speech, of course. The whole point being that there he cannot see it. And then, perhaps the greatest of all, the furthest planet that you can imagine, the distance in light years, in millions and billions and trillions of light years, is east from the west. And God says, be assured, that's where they have been placed and destroyed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus, we also have been resurrected. We have been elevated. And that is the message of Paul as he writes to the church in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In heavenly places. And even today, we are already seated in Christ, in the mind of God, where Christ is, at the right hand of God, in heavenly places. I remember when I was a little boy, sometimes a naughty little boy, sometimes a naughty adult too. But where I lived, there was an old man who delivered coal. And of course, there went trucks, automobiles. He had a horse and cart. And he was black from coal dust. And so the kids used to walk beside his cart as he trudged along delivering his coal. And they'd say, Seamus, are you going to heaven? Because that was the message that he gave to everyone. How we can find a way to heaven. And old Seamus would look up, maybe between the ears of the horse, and would look at them and smile and say, nay, nay, nay. I'm not going to heaven. I'm in heaven already. I'm in heaven already in spite of all the coal dust. I'm in heaven already. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation, not a good translation, that word foundation, of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You want to know one of the major effects of the resurrection? That I should be holy? That I should be without blame? Now, the word in the original language, without blame, means having not a single spot. A single spot. And I think I've told you before, but I'll tell you again. The doctrine of justification. Every time I lift these glasses, which my good friend Dr. Dana back there recommended I get because I was walking around half blind. Every time I lift these glasses, I think of what Christ has done for me. Because these glasses are Jesus. And when God puts on these glasses and looks at me, he looks at me and sees me as if I had never sinned. That is the difference between forgiveness, pardon, and justification. And so we are justified, made blameless, made perfect, as we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, again, I wish I had a lot of time to examine what that phrase in heavenly places means, but maybe another time. But right now, some of you, all of us, have lost someone we love. And we know there's a resurrection, but we have questions exactly what will happen and what kind of bodies will we have. And all I want you to do right now is to visualize the garden tomb. I want you to see that massive circular stone rolled back that we heard about this morning earlier. And Christ emerging, made his exit from the tomb. And what did people perceive? What occupied their vision as they saw Jesus? Let me tell you a few things that we learn in Scripture. And I won't go into all the references because the time is going. The resurrected Jesus had a body. It was a real body. It was a recognizable body. It was a powerful body. Interestingly, it was a body of flesh, but not of blood. Now, that's another theological enigma that we could talk about. It was an incorruptible body. It was a glorious body. It was a spiritual body. Another term that we could study theologically and psychologically in the New Testament. And it was a heavenly body. So if you are concerned about someone that you love who has gone into the tomb, What will he or she look like at the return of Jesus and they make their exit from that place? A real body, a recognizable body, a powerful body, a body of flesh, incorruptible body, a glorious body, a spiritual body, a heavenly body. Now, why, on what authority do I say that we'll be like that? This is what Paul said in answer to your question. Who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, the body of our flesh, that it may be transformed to the body of his glory, according whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself? And of course, as I like to think, that Abraham began to realize the resurrection is the basis of our hope. Remember writing to that little church in Thessalonica in the first epistle, Paul takes up his pen and he says to himself, some of the dear folks there have lost people through death. And then he jumps and he says, I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will God bring with him. Then we, the living, together shall arise. And he ends up those verses saying, therefore, comfort ye one another with these words. So we have an assurance of what our loved one will look like on that day, and that is the hope that we have. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now listen to this, it's very important, because we don't usually catch it when we read it. Even as he is pure. Everyone, even as he is pure. That's not the meaning. It's everyone shall purify himself even as he is pure. And that is our responsibility as resurrected believers already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, what are some of the consequences of being raised to the heavenly places? And I'll mention these rapidly. In Ephesians, mainly in chapter 4, as a resurrected believer, I will walk worthy. As a resurrected believer, I will be meek. I will forbear one another in love. And let me mention again, because I've said it before from this pulpit, the word love in the New Testament is a psychological word. And what it means is that if I love my friend Isaac, an Irishman loving an Egyptian, my goodness. If I love my friend Isaac, the word that is used means that I am more concerned about Isaac's needs than I am about my own. That's a high bar. That's a high level. And as a matter of fact, we cannot do it without the energizing power of God's Spirit. We will appreciate as we grow and mature in the fullness of Christ. That's why Paul, in Ephesians 4, basically what he says is, you believers, grow up. Grow up. Be renewed daily. Renewed daily. Renewed with what? The energizing power of the Spirit of God. And be kind-hearted and forgiving. Just because God forgave me should be the greatest pressure and impetus on me to forgive anyone else who has harmed me, who has hurt me, who has depreciated me, or in any way has done anything of a negative nature to me. God has called me not to get the old Colt 45 out and go hunting, but in meekness and love. Meekness and love. And then at the end of it all, he says, having done all of these things, be strong in the Lord. The resurrection is the proof of the end of religion and the beginning of a relationship with an exalted Jesus. We live and then die, but he died and then lived. Pretty good news from a cemetery, I tell you. His resurrection is our assurance, our hope. It is the repudiation of yesterday. It is our strength for today. It is our hope for tomorrow. Let me just take, I think I have a minute left. Who is this Jesus? We need to remind ourselves. And the prophet Isaiah, he tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And how did that deteriorate from the beginning of Isaiah to the end of Isaiah, or at least the 53rd chapter? And Isaiah takes up his pen again and says, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. In spite of the fact, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of my peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes I am healed. Therefore we can say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My Jesus was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But the end will come. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And God says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. That's our Jesus. Or the prophet Micah could say, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, yet shall he come forth out of thee unto me, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That is our Jesus. And then, almost towards the end of the New Testament, the writer, I believe, the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 1, he just gets excited about Jesus and he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the Jesus that is ours. And then the apostle sums it all up. And he takes up his pen again and writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it something to be grasped after, to stand on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death. That's the first part of the title. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devil could not keep a good man down, nor can the devil prevent Jesus, who has the power to raise bad, forgiven, pardoned, justified people up into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Resurrection power. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so grateful. What you have done for us, in us, with us, and given us a place with Christ himself. Help us, our Father, to constantly have a vision of the resurrected Jesus, reminding ourselves that we too, in a coming day, will be so clothed. In Jesus' name.